So if you haven't turned there already, I encourage you to turn to the book of Habakkuk. Now, you might think that I'm saying it wrong, but in fact, no one really knows how to pronounce Habakkuk, so you can say it however you want, and you can be right. But I call it Habakkuk. It's a really small book in the Old Testament. It's towards the end. A good way that I learned to get there is I go to the first page of the New Testament, Matthew 1, and I go over left about 10 pages. So Habakkuk is right after Nahum, and I believe it is right before Zephaniah. So Habakkuk is something that we'll be considering the next couple of weeks, and I'm really excited because I think it raises up a lot of neat things. But really quick, before we dive in, I was talking to Pastor Carl this week, and he mentioned the story to me about a youth pastor one time was preaching in church, and the youth pastor got really nervous. And so the youth pastor, he passed out, and he woke up, and he had wet himself, and he was, like, drooling, and it's kind of odd, but it's kind of funny, too, in a sense. And in one sense, Carl's like, just don't do that. Just don't do that. So I feel like, you know, I feel like we're on some good traction here, and as long as I don't do that, we're okay, right? But hey, I know we prayed a lot, and I've been praying a lot, but I just think because of that, I need help. You need help. Let's just pray and dedicate this time to him. God, this is your word, and we want to humble ourselves before it. God, thank you that you have graciously spoken to us, and you've given us your spirit. And so, Father, I pray now that you would make us better for this time. God, remind me that I am not here to be an innovator, but simply to repeat what your word says. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Bart Ehrman is currently the professor of UNC Chapel Hill. He says that for most of his life, he was a devout Christian, believing in God, trusting in Christ for salvation, knowing that God was actively involved in this world. Bart Ehrman's education includes that of Moody Bible Institute, Princeton Theological Seminary, Wheaton College, in which he says in his mid-20s, he left the evangelical fold of Christianity, but remains a Christian for some 20 years, as he calls himself a God-believing, sin-confessing, church-going Christian. Well, Bart Ehrman eventually rejected God and became an agnostic, someone who really doesn't believe in God. And his ultimate departure from the faith comes from the problem of evil. And there's an article you can find online where he's debating with N.T. Wright, another professor, and he says this: suffering increasingly became a problem for me and my faith. How can one explain all the pain and misery in the world if God, the creator and redeemer of all, is sovereign over it, exercising his will both on the grand scheme and in the daily working of our lives? Why, I asked, is there such rampant starvation in the world? Why are there droughts, epidemics, hurricanes, and earthquakes? If God answers prayer, why didn't he answer the prayers of the faithful Jews during the Holocaust? Or the faithful Christians who also suffered torment and death at the hands of the Nazis? If God is concerned to answer my little prayers about my daily life, why didn't he answer mine and other big prayers when millions are being slaughtered in Cambodia? When things like a mudslide kills 30,000 Colombians in their sleep? And in a matter of minutes, when disasters of all kinds caused by humans and by nature happen in the world? See, Bart Ehrman wrestled with these big questions of why. And later on this article, he goes on to say this: we live in a world in which a child dies every 5 seconds of starvation. Every 5 seconds. Every minute, there are 25 people who die because they do not have clean water to drink. Every hour, 700 people die of malaria. Where is God in all of this? We live in a world in which earthquakes in the Himalayas kill 50,000 people and leave 3 million without shelter in the face of oncoming winter. We live in a world where a hurricane destroys New Orleans, where a tsunami kills 300,000 people in one fell swoop, where millions of children are born with horrible birth defects. And where is God? To which he concludes by saying this: to say that he eventually will make right all that is wrong seems to me now to be pure wishful thinking. So Bart Ehrman rejects the idea of God because of all the suffering in the world. But here's the thing. These are not just the questions that the intellectually elite ask. But in fact, are the questions that you ask and that I ask. Questions of how long, O Lord, will you look idly at this? Questions of, God, why is this happening to me? And these are exactly the same questions that the prophet Habakkuk finds himself asking to God. See, what's unique about Habakkuk is that when most prophets, the Lord would speak to them and they would speak to the people, Habakkuk is speaking to God for the people. And so if you know anything about Habakkuk, he's a contemporary of both Jeremiah and Zephaniah, in which around the area of 605 BC, we know that there's this problem happening in Judah with the oncoming invasion of Babylon. So if you know a little bit about the history of kings, we know that really there's only one king in the Old Testament who's worth noting, and that's King David. And what had happened is that you had a whole line of just horrible kings, and Israel split at one point. So you had the 12 nations, 12 tribes, 10 tribes in the north and the two in the south. And what had happened is that the northern tribes were so evil, God sent the Assyrians and wiped them out. And what you had left was the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And they were much better. You had this king named Manasseh who was so evil. We're talking things like child sacrificing to pagan gods. Evils and horrors in the Old Testament that it makes you cringe when you read it. And when he died, his son Amon became king. And Amon was so bad, get this, it was so bad in Israel that they made his 8-year-old son the king. Hey, things are really bad here. Let's put the kid in charge. So this little 8-year-old king kid gets his driver's license at age 16, and he walks in the temple. And I get this picture, he's kicking things around. And he's looking like, man, this room's super big and unused. You can have a big dodgeball tournament here, right? But they're cleaning up the temple, and he finds something. He finds a scroll. And on it was the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And he does something really radical. He reads it. And he begins to see God's law. And he compares God's law to that of his nation. And he says, wow, we've missed the mark completely. And so this king, Josiah, begins to bring reform, moral reform. He says, we need to live according to God's law. And he crushed down the high places of all the other worshiping of gods. And he tried to bring economic reform. And you see this sense of this godly king brought Judah back to a place that times were bumping, times were good. But he had one of the powers of the day was Egypt. So you have this guy named Pharaoh, and he's like, hey, Josiah, I don't like the Assyrians, so I'm going to march through your land and attack them. And Josiah was like, well, I'm kind of friends with the Assyrians, and I don't like you walking through my land. So, no, we're not going to do that. It's like the bully in the playground. And Necho's like, all right, I'm going to fight you then. And so what happens is that Pharaoh Necho gathers up his army, and Josiah does his, and Josiah, being the good king that he is, doesn't watch the battle from behind. He goes into the line, and he gets struck down, and he dies. And Necho was smart. He put Jehoiakim, Josiah's son, to reign, and he was not like his father. And he began the trend all over again. But you see, at this point in the nation of Judah, they couldn't claim ignorance. They knew what God's law said. It says, if you don't obey me, you will be judged. And they began to have this series where they began to plunge back down on this spiral of immoral behavior. And this is what happens. False prophets are raised up. When we were going through Jeremiah, we had a little bit of this. And these false prophets were like, hey, you're God's people. You're good. Don't worry about your unholiness. You're holy. You're fine. And what they did, these false prophets, is they claimed safe when in fact they weren't. This is where God has our boy Habakkuk. He probably saw the reforms of Josiah, and he saw the downward spiral and all these false prophets. And he looks around, and what does he say? Let's look down at the text. Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. You see, in one sense, I want to raise up Habakkuk to be someone as an example that you can bring your honest and legitimate questions to God. But where Habakkuk knew enough knowledge about God, he takes some of what he knows to faulty conclusions. And we often do the same. Habakkuk, with all of the things around him, assumes that God doesn't care or that God doesn't listen. I mean, you look here and he's pretty much calling God out. God, are you blind now? God, can you hear anything that's happening? And in essence, Habakkuk is saying, God, how long do you want me to look around in all of this? God, there's strife, there's contention, there's misery, there's oppression and violence. The real honest question of, God, where are you? You know, since Judah was a part of the theocracy, there's an expectation that things would happen rightly when they followed God's law. But none of that was happening. And so he's pretty much saying, God, your word, your law is useless. Shouldn't you care about that? Man, I just get this impression from Habakkuk that he's this deep, sensitive, introspective person. It reminds me of David in the Psalms, really. David in Psalm 55, 17 says that in the morning, at noon, and in the evening, I make my complaints known to God. It's a fancy way of saying that all day long, I make my complaint known to God. See, in essence, Habakkuk's complaint can be summarized in this. God, why don't you care about evil? And some people may look at the questioning of this prophet and think irreverency or disrespectful. But I think the very fact that God answers him and continues to answer him in the book shows that we can take our questions to God. So if the first complaint is, God, why do you tolerate all of this evil and hurt and pain in the world? Let's see what the Lord says. He responds to Habakkuk. In verse 5, he says this, look among the nations and see. Wander and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. You see, in effect, God answers Habakkuk by saying this, hey, Habakkuk, hey, no, I care. I care about all the evil and all the injustices, and I care that my law is being treated rightly, but here's the thing. I'm going to tell you something, and it's going to be really hard for you to get this. You know, last night I was up late trying to find a way to illustrate this, of verse 5, and I couldn't. Because in one sense, I don't think there's a way to properly capture the weight of what God is telling the prophet here. Like, imagine a friend is prefacing a story to you, like, hey, I'm going to tell you something, but you're not going to believe it. I met so-and-so. But now imagine God saying that to you. Like the most unlikely answer you think that you could hear, you get it. And this is what it was. That I'm going to take care of this injustice by sending more injustice. Your pain will bring more pain. For Habakkuk, he knew that this would mean the killing of so many of his people. You know, in one sense, you just think like the Babylonians, like Chaldeans, the Babylonians are very synonymous in scripture, but the Babylonians are the people who would make Nazi Germany look like saints. The Babylonians who would kill the men, rape the women, and enslave the children. This would be God's instrument in taking care of the problem in Judah. And what this answer meant for Habakkuk was, wait. That's not who you are. So you imagine this perplexity, this like, God says you'll be utterly astounded. And I think Habakkuk actually was. He was utterly astounded. If you look at the very top of the verse, of verse 1, it says, the oracle that Habakkuk saw. So that word oracle is the word that literally means burden. God gave Habakkuk a burden. And when it happened, he could barely contain himself. Imagine us. Imagine we're praying for our country, praying for America. God, how long will you let America fall into this immorality? God, just wake up. Do you see who the nominees are? And God says, hey, after a long time of praying, God says, hey, guess what? I'm going to do something for it. I'm going to raise up ISIS. Ouch. That's not the answer we expect. And so for Habakkuk, that's not an answer. That's not an answer for me. So what does he do? He brings more questions to God. And let's read it. And this is, I love this part of the chapter. Verse 12 says, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. But he brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? See, at this point in the story, Habakkuk, he can barely contain himself. He's so perplexed. Where the first complaint, he was complaining about God's indifference towards all the evil. Now he's complaining about God's inconsistencies. Verse 12, he's talking about God's eternality. He mentions God's holiness, and he says, how can you be like this? The very fact that he says, oh Lord, he's talking about God's covenant name. He's saying, Yahweh, you made promises to us. You told me that you weren't like all the other pagan gods. You told me that you were the one true God. How is it now that you can, you who are of pure eyes, look at this? And then this illustration he uses about the Babylonians, how they just gather all their nations in their net and they worship their own strength. I think he's hurting. I think he's a little mad. I think he's frustrated. See, this is why I love Habakkuk, because he is right in the middle of the problem. He's not separated from it. He's not standing outside of it and pointing his finger. He is questioning God, saying, how can this be? He's an honest, sensitive, deep introspector who likes to ask questions. He has the why questions. But for Habakkuk, the issue was the evil that he saw in his day. the incoming Babylon invasion to cause them to reach out to God. God, why? Here's my question for you this morning. What is causing you to question God? If you were to be honest and to open yourself up to the things that at times we just straight ignore, what are those questions for you? Is it the death of a loved one? God, why would you take this person? It's so much life to live. If you know someone who's sick and you pray and you pray and you pray and you just say, God, why won't you heal him? Why won't you cure her? Or maybe it's a personal issue for you. God, why am I still addicted to this? I try and I try and I try to get rid of it, but it always seems to get the best of me. God, why is my marriage crumbling when I try so hard? Why do my kids leave the faith even though they grew up in a godly home? Why can't I find a boyfriend? Why can't I find a girlfriend? Why does it seem that no one likes me? You see, for me, it's not just personal issues. It's questions like, God, why on earth would you allow kindergartners to be shot while they're at school? God, why do you permit so much evil and human trafficking? Why would you allow men to fly planes into buildings that would kill thousands of people? So again, if we're honest, I think a lot of you here are asking these kind of questions. And if you're not, I think you have in the past. And if you're not currently, you will. You know, I'll admit that in my own personal evangelism, the question that rubs up the most with people is that they say this, why would God fill in the blank? And I think for us, as God's people, who are to be marked by belief and faith in Christ, if we're to be salt and light, if we're to help each other, I think we need to learn to deal with these questions in appropriate ways and not be negligent. So I think Habakkuk raises for us three things that we need to do in times where we have questions like these. In the times of why, there's three things I think Habakkuk shows us. And the first thing is this, that we need to bring our questions to God. I am so encouraged when I just begin to read the first couple of verses, because you know what he's doing? He has an issue, and he brings it to the Lord. He doesn't put it on Facebook. He doesn't complain about it to his spouse or to his kids. He doesn't hold it in bitterly, but Habakkuk knew that the one and best place to have my doubts and questions and concerns is before God in prayer. You know, I had this professor, he wrote this book, and I was reading it, and I didn't know this about him, but he went through a world of stuff, and honestly, that I would never want happen to me. And in the book, he's describing how he'd be in his office, he's a pastor, and he'd be just crying his heart out, and he'd be beating his chest, and Kleenexes around, and someone would knock on the door, and he would just stand up and open it, and people, hey man, you okay? Like, and I remember in class, someone asked about that, like, what do you say to people? Like, you walk out, you look like you get hit by a train, you know, and people are like, stop, like, hey, you know, is it okay? And he just says, I just tell them I'm working a few things out with the Lord. You see, the days where it's hard to get out of bed or the days where it's hard to turn our minds off and we have these questions, I don't think the answer is to avoid God. I think the answer is to go to him. Even when there are questions about him and what he's doing and whether or not he's being inconsistent with his character. And the very fact that God answers Habakkuk shows that God is not offended with your questions. He's not offended with your doubts, but he wants you to bring them to him. He wants you to be honest. He doesn't want you to sit there and just listen to yourself and remain in this rut of negativity. And I'm also challenged by the nature of Habakkuk's prayer. Do you see how quickly his prayer puts to light all the prayers of God bless my toe and help me get a good grade on this test? Not to say that we can't have those prayers. I think the Lord hears those prayers too. But man, he is wrestling with some big things. And he knows that even though he might not get the answers that he wants, because he definitely doesn't, the best place is to bring him to God. Christians, sometimes we are so unspiritual by the lack of prayer that we show. In my own life, I mean, there was something early this summer I was just convicted about, a big decision. And I talked with this person, I talked with that person, I talked with my wife. And man, at the end of the week, I realized, like, I don't think I prayed about this one time. We need to take our questions, our decisions, our hurts, and our pains to the Lord first. Second thing that Habakkuk shows us is that we need to remember that God works differently than us. I mean, again, verse 5, you're going to be utterly amazed at this. You're not going to get this. And I think we like this verse. I think the verse in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. You know, maybe our car doesn't start and the next day it does and we quote, hey, God's ways are not my ways. I don't know. But we ascend to this idea of that, yeah, God works in different ways and we don't always understand it. But let me tell you something. When real hurt comes in, when real job loss, when real cancer, when real miscarriages and infertility come, I think we get straight offended at God's ways. You see, Habakkuk is a lot like me. He's very linear. God, here's the problem, injustice in Judah. Do you know what you need to do? You need to raise up another godly king. He'll make it all right. We'll get booming again, and the train will get rolling. And that's why he's so utterly, like, you're going to do what? I mean, if you want to summarize verses 12 through 17, it's this. The Babylonians, God? The Babylonians. So take a look at the prophets, for example. You have Isaiah. God's like, hey, Isaiah, I like you and all. You're really good, but you're kind of a boring preacher. Your voice is kind of monotone. So Isaiah, take off all your clothes and go preach naked. That happened. Isaiah 20. Weird, right? Ezekiel. God told Ezekiel, I want you to go lay on your left side for 390 days to signify that my people have disobeyed me for 390 years. Hey, Hosea, hey, you're a faithful guy like me. I want you to go marry the prostitute Gomer, and she's going to leave you, and it's going to signify what my people have done to me. It seems like God has this very annoying habit of offending his best servants. Not just the Old Testament, every single disciple of Jesus died a martyr's death. Christians in this day are martyred by the likings of ISIS. Christians in our day are denied basic rights for the simple fact that they follow Jesus. When times of hurt and the questions, we don't get it, and we get offended at God, and we're mad. So I think we need to remember that, God, you are doing things, and honestly, I may look at your life, and you could talk to me after the service, and I would say verse 5 fits for your life. Like, I am utterly amazed at what God is doing here. And a lot of days, I'm just really offended at it too. And when we get offended at God, we have this nature that leads into the third point of doubting God's character. You see, I love verse 12. Because honestly, I think it describes a lot of us. So verse 12, he says, are you not from everlasting, Yahweh, my Holy One? So what he's doing there is he's literally attacking and putting into jeopardy the character and nature of God. You know, one commentator says that this could possibly be the most offensive thing that anyone said in the entire Old Testament. He is pointing his finger to God. You're not like this. So right when he raises that question, though, he goes into, Oh, but we shall not die. Oh, Lord, you've ordained them. It's like, God, where are you? This is so hard. I hate this. But, Lord, I know you love me, and you're just holding me right now, and you're giving me a hug. And we have this way of when we pray in the hardship that we bring these questions, but it's just like David in the Psalms, right? At one moment, he's super, God, where are you? I don't understand this. At the very end of the Psalm, but I will trust in your unfailing love, and I will sing to the Lord, for he has dealt bountifully with me. And you're like, this dude's bipolar. I don't know what just happened there. And Habakkuk is doing the same thing. Although he is questioning God and bringing up these issues, he is reminding himself of the very character of God, that God, you are holy. And begins to remind himself of who this God is. And that's why he's so perplexed. He's like, God, if this is you, I just don't understand. I'm blanking on his name right now. It's in my notes somewhere. I don't write notes well. Martin Lloyd-Jones, this English preacher, says a lot of times the problems that arise in our life are due to the fact that we listen to ourselves instead of preaching to ourselves. I think when big questions come and hurt comes and pain and unmet expectations and marital strife, we listen. God really doesn't care about me. I must not be a good prayer because it seems like God never answers my prayers. God must be punishing me because of that thing I did. No one's grateful for me. No one likes me. My youth pastor used to tell me, if you want to get depressed, the quickest way to do that is to go into your room and think about yourself for 5 minutes. But you look in the Psalms, you look at Habakkuk, what are they doing? They're preaching, they're reminding themselves who God really is. And we need to do the same. We must resolve to trust God's character. See, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I wonder if you look at Habakkuk and think, man, he's being dramatic. And your view and reality of the world, is this kind of on par, that there's just bad things that happen and it's sad and we can all do our part, but man, like, this is the world we live in. But do you notice Habakkuk, he expects something more. He is not content to have the way things be the way they are, but in fact, he raises up his legitimate concerns because he knows that God is supposed to do something about this. You see, there's one verse in this chapter, I think, if you're not a Christian, is very insightful. It's verse 13. He says, you who are pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong. So that is a verse all about God's holiness, and that God is holy and he can't have anything to do or be in contact with sin. And therefore, that causes a problem for every single person in this room. That every person is a sinner. You know, and in fact, I think of G.K. Chesterton. There was a paper, I didn't say it was in first service, so now I'm just going, right? I'm just preaching. A paper in England, in London, said, it asked the question to the readers, what's wrong with the world? And he replies back, what is wrong with the world is me. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. You see, God is holy and we are not. The evil of the world, I think, begins right here in our hearts. And there's a separation between us and God because of our sin. But you see, Habakkuk, what he didn't know that we do know, that at the appointed time, God would send Jesus. See, and Jesus being perfect would take upon all the sins of those who believe in him. And we have this really neat thing where with our faith in Jesus, we receive the righteousness of Christ. And now God, who does have pure eyes, can look at us, not see our evil ways, not see our sin. That's what it means to be a Christian. See, and if you are a Christian here today, I think we need to stop getting out of this habit of seeing the God-ordained trials in our life as God punishing us. You know, how many of us, though, the hard things, the job loss, the unmet expectations, I don't have this, and we think, like, God really must be mad at me. God's not listening to my prayers because I did that yesterday. But let me challenge you on some stuff. If we really believe the gospel, that on the cross, all of my punishment, not just some of it, but all of my punishment, all of my guilt, and all of my shame was placed on Jesus, that God is not against me, but rather he is for me now, that I don't see these things as God being punitive, but rather redemptive. That God uses these things in our life, the questions of why a lot of time, to ingrain in us our sanctification, to make us more like Jesus, that he has a work for us that is beyond our comprehension, that would make us utterly astounded. And instead of us getting on this rut that God is distant or ignoring me or mad at me, if you're around me enough, you'll hear me say at some point that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. And why do we need to do that? Because we forget it every day. So there's one last thing, though, that before I close and we take communion. Bart Ehrman. I laugh at his education because I also went to Moody, and I kind of wonder if we had the same dorm room or something. I don't know. But I wrestled with this question a lot this week because I had to give an answer for myself. When talking about all the evil in the world, he says, to think that God would one day make all of this right seems to me to be pure wishful thinking. And I think that he would be right if not for this one thing, the cross. You see, on the cross, the most unjust thing ever happened, where the God who is too pure to look on evil took on sin. See, God in the person of Jesus Christ went for our behalf. And I don't want to downplay the Holocaust. I don't want to downplay the injustices in your life. But on the cross, the most unjust thing in the entire cosmos happened, that God himself, the creator, would take our pain. You see, in the gospel, we don't see God as just some cosmic being who says, oh, it's really bad what's happening down there. But no, in the gospel, we see God enters into our pain. He takes it upon himself. The idea of Emmanuel, God with us, is the very fact that God says, listen, I don't tolerate evil. I don't tolerate the injustices. He says to me, Aaron, I don't tolerate your sin either. But I will do something very unjust, and I'll take your sin, and he could take yours too. If you're not a Christian, you need to be. You need to be. See, as a Christian, our hope too is that one day Jesus will come back and he will right those wrongs. But guess what? When he comes back this time, he's not coming back as a baby in a manger. He's not coming back as a man on a cross. He's coming back with all of his glory, with all of his honor, and all of his majesty. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? Would you bow your heads with me for a second? I think some of us need just a minute to process some of this stuff. A lot of big questions, a lot of things that Habakkuk raises for us. And to be clear, I think even I'm guilty of this, that we aren't always honest with God as we should be. So we're going to take communion here in a minute. And I really want this time of communion to be a time where you are remembering that God entered into our pain, that by his broken body and his shed blood, we don't have to bear our sins anymore. But before we give instructions, before we start singing, I think it's appropriate for all of us, let's just take a minute to calm our hearts and to do the thing that Habakkuk did. Take our concerns to God.